The following message was given by Pastor Jordan Hall of the Fellowship Church of Sydney. This message can be heard on sermonaudio.com and iTunes. For the ministry website, go to www.fbcsydney.com. And now, Jordan Hall.
This is our epistemology. We're going to build on this topic to determine what our epistemology is so that we can better understand a biblical worldview. The scripture, as I've already cited you tonight, says that we are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Likewise, the scripture says that we are to, quote, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to those who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. So we're going to look at those two ideas. First of all, we are to knock down every lofty argument. It is perfectly okay to say, maybe more articulately than we've said earlier tonight, that is stupid. Think of creative ways to do that. I don't know how, by a thesaurus, come up with different ways to say that is dumb. But it is perfectly acceptable to destroy such a foolish idea. You owe respect to your parents. You owe respect to your God. You owe respect to your pastor. You owe respect to your president. You owe respect to your Sunday school teachers. You owe respect to the old ladies that you should open doors for when you go into convenience stores. You owe respect to the dog across the street if it's never bit you, throw it a bone. You do not owe respect to ideas that have raised themselves against the truth of God. I would implore you not to respect stupid ideas. Have no toleration for stupid ideas. When I was a child in high school, a youth, young man, I was arguing. No, it was my first year of college. I take it back. I was having an argument in class, and a professor said to me, Jordan, everyone has a right to an opinion. And my response was, that doesn't mean their opinion isn't stupid. And he kicked me out of class for that. And I told him, you said everyone has a right to an opinion. And my opinion was that his opinion was stupid. Now, I wasn't being mean. I didn't say it like with too much hostility. My point was, just because someone is entitled to think what they want to think because they live in a world where they have a mind that is free to work however they want it to work, so we would think, it doesn't imply that the idea crossing their brain is smart. And so we take those ideas that have risen up against God, we take them captive, and we tear down those lofty opinions. And it says in 1 Peter 3:15 that not only do we give a defense for the hope that lies within us, but that as we give a defense, we honor Christ the Lord as holy. So it's not enough to know our worldview, we need to defend it. And there are two primary principles I want you to remember in the process. The first one is, as we contend for the truth, as it was delivered to the saints, Jude 3, we keep in mind that as we contend for that truth, we do so as Peter tells us to do, and we honor Christ in the midst of that argument. We must not argue in a way that dishonors Christ, but argue in a way that honors Christ. So then, we must never argue for the truth in a way that dishonors Jesus, because the whole point of contending for the truth is honoring Christ. So we don't want to argue for the truth in a way that dishonors Christ. And I think the chiefest way that we argue for truth in a way that dishonors Christ is to let men put Christ on trial. Let me say that again. The chiefest way we dishonor Christ in our defense of truth is when we let men put Christ on trial. Jesus is not on trial because for him to be on trial, that would mean that man, therefore, is the judge. But man is not the judge of Jesus. Jesus is the judge of man. James 5:9 says that Jesus is the judge that is standing by the door. Acts 10:52 says that Jesus is the judge of the quick and the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that the judgment seat belongs to Christ. Acts 17:31 says that all men will be judged by him, the very one who rose from the dead, that's Christ. John 5:22 through 27 says that God the Father has given Christ the position of the judge of all men. John 9:39 quotes Jesus saying that he came into the world to judge, and John chapter 12 says that he judges the world. I could go on. The Bible makes it clear man is not the judge of Jesus. Jesus is the judge of men. Romans chapter 9 verse 20 is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's my favorite verse. Who do you think you are? To answer back to God? So never, ever, ever should we consider arguing for truth as though Jesus is the defendant and man is the judge. So here's a hypothetical situation. Remember Jadu or Jadu or Judo or Judo or whatever that guy's name was? Let's say you came in here and Judo, whatever, was convinced not only that he was a woman, but Judo was convinced that he was a Filipino. And not only that, let's say that Judo is a schizophrenic, delusional, mental health tragedy waiting to happen, and he has convinced himself that he's also a unicorn, and that there are unicorn hunters who are about ready to bust down the doors of the church and take him captive as the rare and elusive female Filipino unicorn. Now the question is, how would you try to talk him out of that delusion? That's the question, isn't it? He has a presupposition. He's a man, he's a female Filipino unicorn in our hypothetical. Now, his presumption is insane. It's not astute. It's delusional. Here's the question. To talk him out of his craziness, to calm him down, settle his nerves, would you adopt his schizophrenic delusion, buy into his imagination, pretend as though he's right, and then convince him that unicorns are on the endangered species list, he's got nothing to worry about? No, because if you did that, you might become delusional yourself. You don't jump into his schizophrenic delusion to convince him out of schizophrenic delusion. No, what you would do is to confront him with reality. You would point out that he's not a woman, he's not a Filipino, and that unicorns don't exist. Then you would take him to the door to see that there are no unicorn hunters who are trying to knock down the church to drag him away in a net. You would take truth and confront him with truth, not presupposing his delusion. To presuppose his delusion itself is delusional. So then, when we argue for the truth, we do it from a presupposition that God's word is true, not that their delusion is true. So, for example, you would say you're not a woman, you have a 5 o'clock shadow, you have male genitalia, and XX chromosomes, you're a man, you're not Filipino, your parents are Americans and they're Caucasians, you are Caucasian, you are a Caucasian American, you're not a unicorn, you walk on two legs and you do not have a horn sticking out of your head, and by the way, you're not a horse. You wouldn't say, oh yeah, you're a unicorn, I'm a unicorn too, so I think that as a union of unicorns, we can agree that there's no one trying to bust down. That would be delusional in and of itself. Likewise, when someone argues something that is plainly against the truth of the Bible, you do not surrender yourself to their delusion. You instead stand upon your presupposition of Scripture. You defend the hope that lies within you, a hope and truth that is different from their own, by appealing to the Bible as your source of authority. Then at the end of the day, you're not becoming a fool yourself. You're not adopting their foolishness, and you at least have the hope of escaping their own delusion. Likewise, by standing upon the Bible as your source of authority, and not their worldview, which may be postmodernistic, it may be Epicurean, it may be nihilistic, it may be Stoic, or all those things we talked about earlier, not only do you escape the pollution of their worldview, but you've properly labeled Christ as their judge. And that's worth something. The second thing I would add as a premise to this message is that not only do you contend for the truth in a way that honors Christ, but you would contend for the truth in the way that we see modeled for us in the Bible. So in the Bible, we see people contend for worldview truth. So we want to imitate what's in the Scripture. So we want to imitate the way that they did it in the Bible, because those men were inspired of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is sufficient to show us how to contend for a biblical worldview in a culture of crazy people like Judo. Look to Romans 1:18. This is Paul contending for a biblical worldview in a pagan culture that knows far well all of the philosophies that I discussed in our first hour. They would have held to those philosophies. I want you to notice how Paul reasons with them. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, again, Paul is writing to the Romans. All the philosophers and all the philosophies I mentioned in the last hour, they would have been familiar with every single one of those ancient ideas and thinkers. Paul does not appeal to any of those ancient philosophies. He doesn't appeal to them. Paul says that what can be known about God has been made clear to them already through the things that have been made. Now, I said I'd come back to natural. Actually, I don't think I hit on it. I was planning on discussing natural and special revelation earlier, but I'll touch on it now. There's two ways that God reveals himself to men. The first way is through natural revelation. And that's what it's talking about here. The things that can be known about God, chiefly his divine power and his attributes, his nature, has been made known to men plainly by the things that have been made. There's a second type that's called natural revelation. There's a second type of revelation, which is special revelation or divine revelation, which we would call the Holy Bible, Scripture. And the Scripture was written to be clear, and so the Scripture is not put through the sieve of human understanding, so the Scripture is a better source of revelation than nature, although they both profess truth. They both reveal God. I'll read to you from our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1. This is the first thing you read in our Baptist Confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable. What's it quoting? It's quoting Romans 1, isn't it? Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So nature tells us things about God. We might call that science, astronomy, geology, archaeology. Well, that's not really a natural science, but you get the point. All scientific disciplines, biology, for example, they all tell us something about God. They make plain to us certain truths, but the Scripture is what is given to us so that we might most clearly see. And yet, Paul, speaking of natural revelation, says even those things about God, he says, has been plainly seen. And because those things about God have been plainly seen, he says no person is without excuse, at least no person who can perceive. That means everyone who is not a child and everyone who is not mentally unable, anyone who's capable of thought to perceive, that means to understand, is without excuse. So it works like this in terms of natural revelation teaching you things about God. Okay, here's how it works. And you don't need a science degree for this, all right? You're all capable of this. Created things have a fill in the blank. Created things have a creator. Good. Made things have a maker. There you go. Thanks for the enthusiasm. Organized things have a organizer. Very good. The universe is so big, therefore the one who made it must be big. Lightning is powerful, so the one who made lightning must be powerful. The sun is life-sustaining, so the one who sustains the sun must be really life-sustaining. Nature is beautiful, so either the one who made it is beautiful, or he, at the very least, has an appreciation for the beautiful. Nature is complex, so the God who made it must be really, really smart. Those are simple deductions from nature about God. You don't need a degree in rocket science to know all those things. Everyone with the power of perception, again, everyone who's not infinite and everyone who's not mentally disabled is without excuse, because by simple perception of created order, you can know about the Creator. You can be condemned for violating God's law because it's written upon your heart and you know better. And the existence of God is proven to you by the things that can be seen. Furthermore, Paul writes that what can be known about God by natural revelation is known to them. Not that it could be known to them. Not that man has access to knowledge of God and he might know. It says that God, or rather he says that it is known by them. But it says they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So here is one of our presuppositions as Christians. Everyone believes in God. Atheists say they don't believe in God. All right. But Romans 1 says that God doesn't believe in atheists. They all exist. What has been made demonstrates its maker. The things that can be known about God, chiefly his eternal power and his divine nature, have already been made clearly known to them. They know it, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can't suppress truth unless you first have it. They act as though they don't know that there's a God, and they may even be self-deluded, but it's a self-delusion because of this logic. It works like this. If there is a God, I have to submit to him. And anything less than submission to a God who can make hurricanes and earthquakes and create matter ex nihilo is stupid. So therefore, I'm going to act as though simply God does not exist, because if he did exist, it would obligate me to obey him. There is a reason why there are two basic tenets of atheism. Number one, God does not exist. Number two is, I hate him. Have you ever met an atheist? They hate God. It's not the product of being an atheist. Atheism, their claim to not believe God, is merely the product of them already hating God. It's a matter of rebellion. It's not that one leads to the others, the other one leads to the first one. The second leads to the former. So then, when someone says to me, hey Christian, prove to me there's a God, my answer very firmly is no. No. Hold on a second. You're a Christian, you're a pastor, you're a preacher, prove to me there's a God. And I say, no, I'm not going to do that. You know why? Because the Bible says you already believe there's a God. No, I don't. You calling God a liar? I think you're a liar. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Why would I prove what God already says you know? So no, I will not, because as I argue for the truth, my job is to glorify Christ, and I will not pretend that Jesus is a liar when he inspired the scripture and said that every man believes there's a God, but they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That would be me stepping into your delusion to try to argue out of your delusion. No, I'm going to take the Bible and I'm going to metaphorically, lovingly slap you with it and tell you the Bible says that you know there's a God and you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I don't want to prove to you there's a God. I don't have to, because I would be accepting the premise that the Bible's not true, even for me to have that argument. The Bible says you believe it, so I'm not going to. Now, I know that seems radical. I'd suggest that you be a Berean, study God's Word. You'll find out that nowhere in the Bible, and I mean nowhere, does God make a defense for his existence. Can't find it. It's not there. In the beginning, God. There's no defense, no explanation. Nowhere from Genesis to Revelation, from the first word which is end to the last man, a word that is amen. End to amen, 66 books of the Bible, and you cannot find a single argument for the existence of God. You know why? Why would God provide an argument for his existence when he just said that everyone already believes in him? That would be schizophrenic of God. Everyone already knows that. Made creatures know they have a maker. Created beings know they're created. Do you think Adam was confused about where he came from? Are you not a child of Adam? Do you not know that innately? So then, because they refuse to acknowledge God, Paul says that God has given them up to a debased mind to do things they... This is interesting. He gave them over to a debased mind to do things that they know ought not to be done. They've exchanged natural affections for unnatural affections. Now, the word natural here is important. By nature, now if I was a postmodernist, I'd say, well, maybe important doesn't mean what important used to mean. I'd change the definition of the word, make it mean nothing. But we believe words have meaning. So the word natural, they've changed their natural affections for that which is unnatural. That phrasing is important because by nature, Paul is saying, they know that a woman procreates with a man. By nature, they know that a man can't procreate with another dude. That's not how science works. It's by nature. Why does Paul point out, by nature, they do what they know they ought not to do? Because he's demonstrating that they don't need special revelation to be convicted of sin, and they don't need special revelation to know that there's a God. They have natural revelation, which teaches them these things. They know that. So when I go to gay pride events, I spend zero time trying to explain to the homosexuals that their behavior is a sin. I've never needed to do that. They already know that. I never have to say, okay, here's why it's a sin. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I don't have to go into those arguments. I don't have to explain that tab A goes with slot A and how biology works. I don't have to explain the trauma of sodomy and all that gross stuff I'm going to stop talking about right now because it's making me feel really awkward. I don't have to explain any of that because they already know that. They've experienced that. They've lived that. They know. They already know. So instead, I just call them to repentance and preach the gospel. They may not know about Jesus because that's not found in nature. The story of the gospel is found in special revelation, not natural revelation. But the Bible says they already are doing what they know ought not be done. Nature condemns them as well as nature's God. So then, it's about suppressing innate truth. That's what sin is. How to suppress the knowledge of God, how to suppress the knowledge of my sin. Now, the Roman culture to whom Paul was writing was very, very gay. Like really gay. Like they were really, really gay. Paul spent no time explaining to them why it was wrong. He simply said they knew it. They knew it by nature. On top of that, God placed his moral law on our consciences. We know it's wrong to steal, kill, lie, covet, commit adultery, and blaspheme and profane God. Even pagans know these things. You run across the honoriest cuss you ever met. Jeffrey there sees him in jail on Monday nights. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to, have committed the things that they've done to get in jail. I don't have to convince them why. I may have to remind them of it, but I don't have to tell them why it's wrong. They know it's wrong. Why? Because truth, remember those three categories, truth is immutable, truth is moral, and truth is, what's the third one? I've forgotten already. It's been a long day. Immutable, moral, and universal. There we go. For all places, truth is for all times, and truth is inherently moral. So the principle is simple. All their created world confirms the Bible. All natural revelation confirms or agrees with, I should say, special revelation. So while we can and should study natural revelation, that means things about God that can be known by nature, if at any time our understanding of natural revelation differs from special revelation, our epistemology says our understanding of natural revelation is wrong. So if what you can empirically deduce scientifically disagrees with God, our epistemology, that is our study of truth, would say we need to go back and understand our empirical evidence better because we've misunderstood it. Rationalism, a philosophy that was still in vogue 100 years ago, said that logic and reasoning is the proof of truth. I mentioned these earlier, but I'm going to go over them again. Rationalism says that logic and reasoning is the proof of truth. I don't disagree with that entirely. It's just that the scripture is a much quicker proof of truth. I don't think logic ever disagrees with the Bible, and I don't think the Bible disagrees with logic. Empiricism, though, says material evidence is necessary to prove truth. Okay? Postmodernism denies both those. So I'll give you an example. A rationalist, one who denies scripture as authority, would still say that you can't be a man just because you want to be one, and you can't be a Filipino just because you want to be one. They would say that's not how logic works. That's dumb logic. That's non-logic. That's bad logic. So that's why, even though the world had a modern worldview 100 years ago, they still didn't tolerate the nonsense we saw in the Fox News clip because they were rationalists. And even logic would deny that. It's non-logical, illogical. The empiricist, though, the empiricist doesn't care about logic and reason. The empiricist just says evidence. So the empiricist would say, you can't be a man just because you say that you're a man, because it goes, like, we should do a DNA test and determine what you really are. We would need to see the evidence of that. Now, here's what the Christian would say, though. The Christian would say, well, the rationalist and the empiricist are both right. But the best reason why transgenderism isn't a thing is because the scripture says God hath made them both man and woman, or God had made them both male and female. So rationalism can lead us to the same conclusions. Empiricism can lead us to the same conclusions. But the best reason we believe what we believe is because the Bible says so. That's the best reason. Now let's look at a different issue so you understand the point. A rationalist, again, one who believes in logic and reason, would say a human being at any stage of development is still a human being. We don't want to discriminate based off of size or location. So if it's a fetus, it's still a human being. You can't take the life of a human being without it being murder, or at least the unjust taking of innocent human life. The empiricist, though, the empiricist, logic isn't going to work for him, or reason. He's going to need evidence. So the empiricist would say, well, if you look at a 3D ultrasound, and if you look at what a baby really is, a fetus, you would see that is, by every definition of the term, a live human being. So then, if murder is wrong, that would be the definition of murder. The Christian, though, the Christian would say, well, the empiricist and the rationalist, they're both right. But they can't explain why it would be wrong to take that human life. They can demonstrate that it's human life, but they can't tell me why it's wrong to take the human life. But we have a command called thou shall not murder. For example, Jeffrey's seen me do this in the jail before. I ask the inmates, say, I've got a little old lady that lives down the street from me, and she is on her social security check, and she doesn't, and by the way, I don't have this neighbor. I don't actually, in case you're worried about my elderly neighbors, I don't have one in mind. And I say, she's got a lot of nice stuff, and I'd like her stuff, so why can't I smother her with a pillow and take her stuff? After all, if natural selection is true, and there's no inherent right or wrong, and nothing is necessarily moral or immoral, let me look at this through empiricism or through rationalism. She is nothing but a drain on the system. She's taking money, but she's not producing anything. I have 5 kids. I need her money more than she does. That's a fact. Now, if natural selection says those creatures within a species can survive based upon their ability to overcome their opponents, and I'm operating from a purely scientific worldview, why can I not smother her with a pillow? Why is it wrong? And sometimes they just say, well, it's wrong. It's just wrong. It's just wrong. How do you know that? Don't borrow from my worldview. You can't have it. You got to use your worldview. Why is it wrong? It just is. You can't have that. You got to tell me through empiricism, through rationalism, or postmodernism, through your worldview, tell me why it's wrong. You can't borrow if I have a commandment that says not to do it. What is your evidence, your criterion for telling me that it's wrong? Because I think it makes perfect sense. By the way, when you watch the Discovery Channel and you see a hyena eat an antelope, you don't say, that's wrong. You're not sick over that. But when you hear about somebody killing another person, you instinctively are heartbroken over it. Why is that if we're just animals? I mean, if there's nothing inherently different between a man and a creature, an animal, then why do you feel so terrible when a human gets eaten? Like, why is Jeffrey Dahmer a big deal to you, but you don't care that the lion over here is killing Bambi? Why? Because innately you know that there's something special about the human. You have that on your heart. You know that. It's not esoteric. It is simply something that is observed by natural revelation. But the Christian, you see, has answers that the empiricists and rationalists don't. Because we have an objective standard of truth where we would say if it is wrong to take a life in one situation, if it's an unjust taking of innocent life, it is therefore wrong to take life that is innocent unjustly, no matter what. What if it's 2019 and not 2017? It's immutable. Well, what about over in China where they have an overpopulation problem? Surely there we can kill off a few people. No, because it's universal. It's everywhere. Well, what about, have you met the old lady? I mean, she's obnoxious. No, because it's moral. It's a moral matter. Moral, universal. Immutable. That's what ethics are. That's why we say something is right or wrong based upon what God's word says. Now, concerning all of that, we would ask the question, what is our role in convincing a world that is terribly lost, that their worldview has no answers? That it leads to utter destruction. My lecture is over at this point. I'm just conversing with you now. Let me ask you the question. Get you to think in the last few minutes here. Jadu, without dishonoring Christ, how do you share the gospel? How do you speak truth to Jadu?